Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh. Father, once more we come before you entrusted with a priceless treasure, your own thoughts recorded for us in the way that we can understand, and assured of the direction of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Father, help us to be good stewards of this treasure. Help us to be attentive. Help us to understand what you've written for us. Help us, Father, to be obedient to it, that our lives might glorify you. We commit our time together to you in our Savior's name, seeking his glory and our preparation for his service. Amen. I pointed out to you last time that there are two warnings that Paul is giving the Colossians. One that we saw in verse 16, let no man judge you. You stand or fall before God. You don't stand or fall before men. Somebody criticizes you, well, you as a believer have the right to go to the Scriptures and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit assess for yourself whether that condemnation is correct or not. And if it's correct, then you obey God, not man. Let no man judge you. In this particular case, he's speaking of the Jewish ordinances that were being imposed on them by the false teachers. But more generally, in 1 Corinthians, he says, it's a very small thing if I be judged of you or of man's judgment. In fact, he says, I judge not myself. He that judges me is the Lord. And the spiritual man, as we also know from 1 Corinthians, is judged of no man. It really is a privilege of us as believers to be free from the judgment of other people. Not that we don't listen to what they say and pay attention to it, but ultimately we stand or fall directly before the Lord. We don't need the intermediaries of the people to tell us what to do or what not to do. There's another threat from these false teachers, and that is that the believers might be led astray into behavior that would be so ungodly that it would disqualify them for their heavenly reward. And that's the point of verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. The word is an athletic one. Let no man disqualify you. Disqualify you as though you had taken drugs before an athletic competition, as though you had cheated and broken the rules. And we looked last time at what this disqualification would consist of. The false teachers were urging upon them a voluntary humility, which manifested itself in worshiping angels. They were saying, we as people, we are so low and so sinful that it would be presumptuous of us to go directly to the God of the universe. How fortunate that he has established all these angels between us and him, and perhaps if we start with the lowest of these angels, and he hears our request, then he'll take it up the next level, and he'll take it up the next level. You know how it works. Dave knows how it works in Ford. I know how it works at ITI. You go to your manager, he goes to his manager, he goes to his manager, and eventually it reaches Mahogany Row. You know, I don't know how often Dave has gone directly to the CEO of Ford Motor Company with a request to do something. You just don't do this kind of thing. I could probably get away with it at ITI, but we're only about 90 people. And even there, it would be exceptional. I've got a manager over me, and he goes to the president. And so the false teachers were saying, it's presumptuous of you to go directly to God. You've got to go through these angelic hosts. We analyzed that error last time. And we saw that really what it resided in was not humility, but pride. It resulted from this, what he calls being vainly puffed up by your fleshly mind, having this absurd notion that you can seek out things that God has not revealed about the angelic host. Let's make this very clear. If God's purpose is for us to come to him through a sequence of angelic mediators, he hasn't given us a word about that in the scriptures. How strange. I remember when I was in college and I thought I might want to be in the military because my dad had been in the military. But for a while I was in the Reserve Officer Training Corps. ROTC. And on the wall of the armory was what was called the chain of command. Dave, you probably remember this from the National Guard days, or the Reserve days, but there'd be a series of photographs. And at one end of the photograph was the commanding officer of that local ROTC unit. I don't know who it was. And at the opposite end of the line of photographs was the President of the United States, who's the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. And in between was every intermediate commanding officer. So our CO went up to somebody above him, and he reported to somebody above him, and there were all the names and all the faces. And one of the first things they told us we had to do was memorize that chain of command. You had to know, because that's who you respond to. That's who you answer to. Anybody in that chain of command gives you an order, you have to obey it. Anybody outside that chain of command gives you an order, it's irrelevant. Don't pay attention to it. Big companies work the same way. You know who your manager is and who his manager is, and right on up to the top, and you know what political organization you're in. Now, isn't it strange, if God wants heaven to work that way, that nowhere here has he given us what we had on the wall of the armory when I was in college. Nowhere here has he given us the list that tells us how we work our way up to him. All he tells us, he does give us the list, doesn't he, in Timothy? He says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, the man Christ Jesus. That is it. That's the short list. That is the short list. That's how we get to God. Nothing else. No angels. No priests. No saints. No special attention to the mother of our Lord, as wonderful a privilege as was granted to her. We have one mediator, the Lord Jesus. If you want to construct anything else, you're going to have to sort of sit back and speculate because God hasn't revealed it. And these false teachers, far from being humble, were very proud that they could discern these intermediate levels of angels and figure out who reported to whom and how it all worked. That was being vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. Paul's final condemnation of them at verse 19 is that they were not holding fast the head. In paying attention to all these angels, they were not holding fast the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the head. Now, he is the head in two senses, and I believe that Paul intends them both here. First of all, our Lord is, what we were told back in verse 10, the head of all principality and power. See that in verse 10? You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Why fuss with the angels? If the one to whom you have a direct relationship, the Lord Jesus Christ, is their head, you report to the boss. You're a servant of Christ, and the angels are servants of Christ. You are peers. They are not over you. You don't go through them. And the same thing goes for the saints and all the other forms of intermediary that people strive to set up for themselves. Why go through inferior beings? You hold fast the head of all principality and power, who is also the head of the church. Now, this is a picture that Paul gives a good deal of attention to. You find it back in Ephesians. Remember that Ephesians and Colossians are very, very similar to one another. They were written about the same time while Paul was in prison in Rome. Ephesians 4:15-16, he tells us that as we speak the truth in love, we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's a picture that the church is like a human body, and the members of the church are different members in that body. In fact, it's also developed and even more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. So each of us who is a child of God is a member in the body of Christ. We are an arm, or a leg, or a foot, or an eye, or a toenail, according to the purpose that God has for us, and he has given us the gifts necessary for us to serve in that capacity. Now, you know, body, you've got to take care of it. In our family, we pay a lot of attention to things like nutrition, what healthy foods are, what's good for you, what's not good for you, how to avoid contaminants in the world, because we know that the way our bodies are built, if you don't take care of them and use them correctly, they won't serve you, they won't support you. The same is the case with the body that is the church. The false teachers don't understand the basic mechanisms that make the church run. And that's why they're getting hung up talking to the angels. Here, in back in Colossians 2, in verse 19, Paul is giving us a glimpse of the mechanisms by which the body of Christ operates. He's going to tell us about the parts, first of all, the process that they carry out, and the purpose for which God has established them. Now, what are the parts that he focuses on here, the parts of the mechanism? He talks about the joints and bands. The head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Joints and bands here follows a long-standing tradition in Greek medicine. Greek medicine, going back to Aristotle, distinguished two basic mechanisms in the body. The joints were the points of contact between the members. So, you know, my finger has got a joint in it right there. Or my hand has a joint that joins it to the arm. The joint is not the hand and it's not the arm. It's the point of contact between the two. So they said, you know, first of all, the first mechanism that you've got in your body are places where different members meet together. They articulate. It's what marks them as separate and where they meet. And then the bands were the connective mechanisms that hold them together. After all you had were joints, you'd fall apart. But the muscles, the tendons, the things that tie these pieces together are the bands and the blood supply and the whole thing that ties it together. Now, this is a little bit different from the language that we had in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, we were talking about feet, arms, hands, eyes, things like that, the members. Here we're talking about the relations between the members. Paul is telling us that God has provided mechanisms, joints and bands. Joints, which are the places where the believers come together and interact with each other, and bands, which are the things that hold them together. I don't think that joints and bands are specific members of the body. He doesn't mean us to be asking here, is Sandy a joint and is Anita a band? That's not the point. He's saying the whole body receives its nourishment from the head by means of the joints and bands. All of us are involved in a joint somewhere. We have to articulate with some other believers to get the job done. No one of us has all the gifts. And God has provided those joints, those points at which we interact with one another. He's also provided cohesive mechanisms to bind us together. I think what he's reminding us here is that none of us can go off on our own with our gifts and say, I can do the whole job myself. In the language of AT&T, we have to reach out and touch someone. The church only works as we articulate with the other members, as we are part of joints. And the bands are the things that hold us together. Our natural tendency as selfish people is to split apart and be by ourselves. When we establish regular time and place for gathering together, that's a band. That draws us together. When we pray for one another during the week, that's a band. It's reminding us that we're part of a body. It's reminding us of those with whom we're articulated together. Now, something very, very important here, and that is that all the body draws its nourishment by the joints and bands. You see that in verse 19? From which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, ministered. My big toe gets its nourishment from the circulatory system and the nervous system, independent of the leg that stands between it and the rest of the body. Now, it's true that the blood vessels and the nerves happen to run through my leg by reason of physical connectivity. But blood vessels and nerves aren't the leg. The leg is a separate thing. My big toe is directly connected to my head. And I can wiggle. I'm doing it right now. You can't see it because I have my shoes and socks on, for which you should be thankful. But right now, I'm wiggling my big toe. And my leg not doing anything. My torso is not doing anything. My head is wiggling my big toe directly. Every one of us has direct access to the Father, whether we're a leg, an arm, an eye, whatever role it is that we play in the body. We draw nourishment directly from the head, by the joints and by the marrow. This is the process that goes on here. And we have to hold fast the head or our function will be impaired. If we don't hold fast the head, then we're not going to get the supply that we need in order to articulate with other Christians and in order to be bound together with them. We won't be a complete ministry and we won't have the unity that we need. Paul says that these joints and bands supply nourishment and integrity, having nourishment ministered and knit together. If we don't hold fast the head, we're going to be starved and we're going to be isolated. We're going to fall apart. But if we do hold fast the head, we will increase with the increase of God. Those two words are so powerful here because there's so much attention in the world today on increase. Like there's a whole movement called the Church Growth Movement, which talks about how churches can expand numerically, become more influential, wield more political power. Paul says the purpose here is that we might increase with the increase of God, the increase that God wants. Fruit in our individual lives, godliness. Fruit in one another's lives, we minister to one another, having the kind of impact he wants us to have. I don't care nearly so much how many decision cards I see people sign as the number of faces I recognize when I get to heaven. And those are often two different things. We're after heaven's increase, not human increase. And we can only have this increase if we hold fast the head, every one of us, recognizing our need to be joined together with other believers in a common body. Now, Paul is providing this statement in response to the error that's being urged upon the Colossians of a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. You people are being enticed to wander off and worship angels, not holding fast the head. If you do that, you're going to be isolated from other believers. You're not going to have the nourishment and the integrity you need, and you're not going to have the increase of God. If you don't have your focus centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's focused on angels instead, then you're going to fail in your Christian life. That's what he's saying. Now, angels are pretty respectable beings. Now, you should think if anybody could give you the increase that you need, it would be the angels. And yet Paul says, nope, wrong place. Focus on the head. If angels can't give it, how much less can a charismatic pastor give it? If angels can't supply what the church needs to prosper, how much less can an impressive church building? If angels can't provide it, how much less can a denominational structure? What the Spirit of God has given us in this verse is not just a warning against angel worship, although that's a very timely warning. He's really given us a warning against gathering to anything other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has said, what you focus on, what you hold fast, must be the Lord Jesus. Nothing else. nothing less, not even angels. You must hold fast the Lord Jesus Christ, forsake every other ground of gathering, and cleave to Him alone. That's the only way that you're going to receive the nourishment that you need, the integrity, binding together with other believers in a true body. It's the only way you're going to see the increase of God, the increase that really matters. I pointed out to you last week that in this section, which goes through chapter 4, verse 1, we're talking about the believer's practice, how we conduct ourselves. Paul begins in 2, verses 16 to 19, and ends in 3:15 to 4:1 with third-person imperatives. Let this happen, let not this happen. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Verse 18, let no man beguile you. Chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In the center are two sections, both of which begin with a condition, an if statement, a condition about our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of these is in verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And so forth. The second in chapter 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, here's some things you should do. Verse 20, if you be dead with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, if you be risen with Christ. And that's the center section here. As we saw, 16 to 19 are all concerned with the heresy that is threatening the church, and so is the first conditional statement, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. When we get to chapter 3, Lord willing, next week, we'll see that he shifts. He's no longer talking about the heresy. He's done with the heresy after the end of chapter 2. He is now going to be concerned with godliness in our daily lives and how we should conduct ourselves as God's people. So let's take a look now, chapter 2, verse 20 to 23, at this first conditional statement that he's giving us, which is, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? If you've really died with Christ, why allow yourself to be governed by old, out-of-date religious laws? He characterizes the false teaching and then gives two reasons to avoid it. What is the false teaching that they're being put under here? Ordinances, he calls them. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Compare verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. The focus here is on the things that you weren't allowed to eat or drink or even touch. Dead animals, for example. If you touched a dead animal, never mind whether it was it's out in the field somewhere, you come across a corpse of an animal, you touched it, you were unclean. All manner of physical things could make you ceremonially unclean under the Old Testament law. Paul calls these laws the rudiments of the world. He uses the phrase the same way in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. What he means by rudiments are the basic teachings, the first principles. And in fact, the words used in a good sense in Hebrews chapter 5, there we read about the first principles of the oracles of God, fundamental Christian teaching about baptism, and the Lord's return, and so forth. Here, it's the first teachings about the world, worldly rudiments, that is, regulations that deal with physical things like food and drink and animals and cleanliness and defilement and so forth. The Jews had rules like this, and so did just about every other religion you could shake a stick at. They all believed that you could be right or wrong depending on certain specific physical things that you did or didn't touch, that you did or didn't eat or drink. But somehow these things were the key to godliness. Now, these regulations were not intrinsically bad. God gave such regulations to Israel in the Pentateuch. They were very important regulations because they taught the fundamental principle of obedience to God. God said, don't eat pork. The importance of that command for the Jew was not in any specific scientific difference between pigs and anything else. The importance of that command for the Jew was that God said it. God also said, don't wear a garment that's made of linen and cotton woven together. It was just a command, a physical command, but the importance was, I am your God, I have a right to command your life, now let's practice, shall we? Here's a command, let's see if you can do it. It's like Adam had a command. Don't eat the fruit from the tree. The importance was not the tree so much as it was the fact that God had given his creatures a command, and this was an exercise in obedience. That was the point of these commands. Can you obey God? In general, the answer was not. But Paul describes these elementary principles, these elementary rules, whether they're laid down by Israel or whether they're laid down in a pagan religion, as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He describes them as appropriate to the life of young children. They show us something very important, don't they? What did Israel learn from all these rules? They couldn't obey God. That's what they learned. They learned that in their own strength they couldn't obey their Creator, even in something as simple as not having a ham sandwich. We have the people in Gadara in our Lord's time raising what? Pigs. And they weren't Vietnamese pot bellies for yuppie pets, you can be sure of that. They were raising them for food, even though they were unclean animals and they ought to have had no time with them. Now, as children of God, we've been set free from all such regulations. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? It's as though we were trying to follow now traffic rules set up in the 19th century to govern horses and buggies. Some places had traffic speed limits on the order of 15 miles an hour. Couldn't drive a horse or buggy through town faster than 15 miles an hour, for good reason. With horses and buggies, anything faster than 15 miles an hour was dangerous. With an automobile, the car starts to stall out if you go below 15 miles an hour. It was an old way of life, old regulations, no longer appropriate to us as Christians. You've been set free from these things. You're citizens of heaven now. You're not citizens of the earth. Why are you being governed by these fleshly regulations? First argument about these regulations from which they've been set free has to do with the content of these regulations. Notice the parentheses in verses 21 and 22. Here are examples of the ordinances that Paul is talking about. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. The which refers to what? Well, it refers to the things that you touch or taste or handle. All these regulations, don't touch this, don't handle that, don't taste that other thing. All these things are intended to perish or become corrupt with the using. How can they possibly convey godliness to you? The apostle here is following very closely our Lord's argument in Mark chapter 7, and I think he probably knows of that argument. Worth our while to look at it, because the Lord is making the same point about Judaizing teaching way back in Mark chapter 7 that Paul is making here. The whole chapter, all the way from verse 1 to 23, first part of the chapter, has much in common with our section in Colossians here. I think Paul has it in mind. You'll notice at the outset that the Pharisees were criticizing the disciples in verse 2 for eating bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands. And the Lord is criticizing all their traditions about what you can touch and what you can't touch and having to wash this and so on and so forth. He goes on to say in verse 14, when he called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. When he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he said unto them, are you so without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, that is into the sewer. That's what Paul means when he says that these things are to perish with the using. Foods become corrupted as they are used. All these things that God has placed around us, food to eat, animals to serve us, houses to live in, as we use them in their own appropriate ways, they get worn out and decay and pass away. Food, because it's digested, turns into sewage. Houses, because termites eat them and they fall down. Animals that serve us, horses and cows, because they die and they turn back to the soil, they turn back to the dust. These things can't defile us. They're made to be used with a recognition that they're going to pass away. They have no eternal consequences. They are just transient things. They become corrupt. They are worn out. They perish with the using. Now, at the end, back in Mark chapter 7, I want one thing for you to notice. At the end of verse 19, the phrase purging all meats should not be in red, because it's not something the Lord said here about the process of digestion. The phrase actually means making all meats clean. That is, verse 18, he said unto them, the contents of verses 18 and 19, and by saying that, he was purging all meats, that is, making all meats clean. Mark, in recording this, is recording for us that by our Lord's action in saying this, he was having the effect of withdrawing the Old Testament dietary laws. He was declaring all meats clean. He was saying, look, nothing you take from the outside can defile you. That includes pig, it includes lobster, it includes all the forbidden foods. Those things cannot defile you. And by saying that, he effectively revoked the Old Testament dietary law. Of course, that's not the only place that that happened. Peter, in Joppa, saw the vision of the sheet let down from heaven, and there God confirmed this. Peter, arise, slay, and eat. What I have made clean, don't you declare to be unclean. So now Paul is picking up on this, and he's saying, these things can't contaminate you. They can't affect your spiritual relationship with God one way or the other. Why? Because they're transient things. They become corrupted. They are worn out. They are, what's the term again? They perish as they are used. That's what God made them for, transient things. So the content of the false teaching is suspect. It's very earthly. It's very worldly. It's very appropriate to people without the Spirit, but now that we have the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make any sense. Second argument against it is the motive for keeping this teaching. He says these ordinances are after the commandments and doctrines of men. I'm back in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 22. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? Now we're past the parentheses. These ordinances follow the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, Paul isn't making that phrase up. He is quoting it, actually, from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Here again, it's worth our while to go back to Isaiah 29, verse 13. You might say, well, Paul, wait a minute. You know, these laws, this is part of Moses' law. These weren't men's commandments. The dietary laws, they were God's commandments. But Paul says you're being subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. What does he mean in verse 13 when he says, they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men? That last phrase, the precept of men, in the Septuagint, is translated with the phrase that we have here, the commandments of men and doctrines. And Paul is picking up that phrase here. When Isaiah saw the Israelite people being taught the content of what they were taught came from the Old Testament law. But why were they obeying it? Were they obeying it out of a love for God and a desire to honor Him? Isaiah, gifted by the Spirit to see into their hearts, says no. This people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me. They say, oh, guess what? It's a holy time. It's a holy season. We better follow the dietary laws recorded here in the book of Moses Rabbeinu, Moses our teacher. But Isaiah says, they've removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. You can do the very same thing for two motives, and depending on the motive, it can be completely right or completely wrong. If there's a precept in God's Word, and you do it because you believe that God wants you to do it, you love Him, you want to serve Him, that is commendable. Very same precept if you do it because you're part of a social group, and that social group expects you to do it, and you want the approval of that social group, you're not doing it for God, you're doing it for men. What ought to be the fear of God is really a response to the teaching of men. You can see how closely this is in theme to what we were just talking about with the angels and other intermediaries. Paul will not suffer you to think that you can come to God through any intermediary other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through any human teacher, not through any angelic intermediary. What was happening here was these Old Testament, these false teachers were picking up Old Testament law. And they were saying, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. But why? Because God says so? No, really, the motive that was in play, the dynamic that was going on was, if you want to be accepted in our little group, if you want to be part of our congregation, of our club, you've got to do this. And if you don't do this, then we're going to give you trouble. That's what it means for these teachings, to be after the commandments and doctrines of men. Thus, in spite of how spiritual these false teachers seemed to be, they were really very fleshly. Verse 23, if you look in any commentary, you'll find that it is regarded as hopelessly confused. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. A few years ago, a linguist happens to be with the Summer Institute of Linguistics, one of the Wycliffe Bible Translator people, a fellow by the name of Bruce Hollenbach, devoted some attention to this verse, did a very nice linguistic study based on Greek usage from the New Testament, and has come up with a solution to the dilemma here, which differs only very slightly from what you see here. It's mainly a difference of punctuation, but I want to read the verse through for you, the way he punctuates it and puts it. And you'll see that it follows right along the line that we're talking here. Which things, these commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed, to move the indeed and the have around, to switch them, which things indeed, comma, though having a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, comma, lead to the satisfying of the flesh. Which things indeed, these human laws, though having a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, comma, lead to the satisfying of the flesh. The claim here is that these attempts to appear so spiritual, to deny oneself physically, to be so humble and so ascetic, really are a form of fleshly gratification. They're feeding pride. They're feeding the flesh. Don't be led astray by the appearance of these false teachers who seem to be so spiritual. They're not spiritual at all. They're just as fleshly as anybody else is. I'd like to unfold verse 23 further for you, but we're out of time. Now we started a little bit. I got a few minutes, but I actually only have a couple inches of tape left here, and it'll be lost to posterity. I've only got 45 minutes. So I think what I'm going to do is pause on this And we'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week, and then go on to look at the consequences of being risen with Christ. It won't hurt for you to chew on that translation a little bit. I'll come back and give it to you again next week, and we'll pick it up from there. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed set us free from the rudiments of this world. We bless you, Father, for instructing your people down through the ages in ways that are appropriate to their condition. We thank you for the exalted condition to which you've brought us, baptizing us into the Lord Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit, giving us your Spirit within, placing your law in our hearts. We pray, Father, that you'd help us this week to live in a way that befits your blood-bought children. We commit ourselves to you now in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.